Well, as most of you know, we're currently studying the letter of Paul to the Christians in the region of Galatia, which we identified as central Turkey, what we would call Turkey today. We've been saying that this letter revolves around three major questions. The first question is, who speaks with authority for God? How do I know that the gospel that I believe is the true gospel? And how can I spot counterfeit gospels so I don't end up being deceived by them? The second question is, what religious rules and regulations must I follow to be a true Christian? That is, what does God require of me in order that I might be acceptable to Him? The third question is, what do I owe to other people? As a Christian, am I free to live as I choose? And if not, what does the normal Christian life look like? Last week, Paul spoke at some length about the call and claim that God had on him. He talked about his conversion and his work for the gospel. And he assured us that the gospel as he presented it was not his own idea, and was not even the idea passed on to him from others more knowledgeable than himself, but rather was a direct revelation from God, and it was an authentic representation or expression of God's truth. He did this with a caution given in the first chapter, that if even he ever preached a gospel different than the gospel he first shared with them, he would be under a curse. Our loyalty in the gospel is not to Paul, but to the God who we know at least occasionally spoke through Paul by the inspiration of his Holy Spirit. Even as we recently discovered that the Holy Spirit had spoken through Peter. Though God inspires the man, the authority rests with God and not the man. Last week in Sunday school, we talked about a mistake that Paul had made early in his career with regard to Mark. And as we will see today, there were times when Peter also needed correcting. So if these men through whom God spoke are not infallible, if even Paul is condemned if he teaches a false gospel, how are we to know when God is speaking through Paul or Peter or anyone else? The answer is simple. If the words are preserved in the Bible and if we are rightly understanding what is written, we know that it is God who is speaking because we have God's own testimony that all Scripture is God-breathed. And we have Peter's testimony by that same Spirit that the preserved writings of Paul are indeed regarded as Scripture. If, as Peter said a few weeks ago, even the words of Paul, when we know he was speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, can be misunderstood and twisted, how do we know that we are rightly understanding what he says? And again, the answer is simple. We know that God does not lie. We know that God does not change his mind, and God does not play tricks on us. If I am understanding a passage in Paul or any other passage of Scripture that in any way contradicts the rest of Scripture, then I know I do not understand the truth as well as I should. So the answer to the first question, who speaks for God, is this. God has deliberately given us the Bible as both a trustworthy record of truth and as a guide in helping us to discern the truth of other people's words and ideas. This week, Paul will begin to address the second question. What does God require of me in order that I be acceptable to him? This will carry on for the next couple weeks. But today, in chapter 2, he's going to present the principle, which he will then explain in more detail in the following chapters, chapters 3 and 4. So let's read the lesson for today and see what Paul has to tell us. Today's lesson Galatians 2, verses 11 to 21. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he clearly had done wrong. Until certain people came from James, he had been eating with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he stopped doing this and separated himself because he was afraid of those who were in the pro-circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews also joined with him in this hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray with them by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not behaving consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, if you, although you are a Jew, can live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you try to force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that no one is justified by works of the law, but by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And we have come to believe in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by the faithfulness of Christ, and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found to be sinners, is Christ then one who encourages sin? Absolutely not. But if I build up again those things I once destroyed, I demonstrate that I am one who breaks God's law. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by virtue of the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside God's grace, because if righteousness could come through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Pretty strong words. Before we begin to look at this passage, we must make one thing very clear. The question that Paul is addressing in these verses is, what does God require of me in order that I might be acceptable to him? He is not addressing the question, how does God want me to live? That is a separate question, and he will deal with that later. That's not what he's talking about here. Here he is asking the question, what must I do to be acceptable to God? If we miss this point, we are bound at least to be confused, and at worst to be totally misled by what Paul says. And as Peter warned us a few weeks ago when we were looking at the last chapter of 2 Peter, we may actually find ourselves proving our ignorance of the faith by twisting the words of Paul into meaning something he never intended. It happened in the day that his words were written. It can happen even more easily today. Once again, let's be clear. The question Paul is addressing here is, what does God require of me in order that I might be acceptable to him? This is indeed the very heart of the gospel. Must I earn God's favor, his love, and his mercy? Must I earn his grace? Or, as Paul would rather have us ask the question, can I, is it possible for me or for anyone else to earn these favors from God? His opponents were saying, we not only can, we must do certain things, or God will withhold his grace from us. There are certain things we must do that put us under the umbrella of his grace, and if we were to quit doing them, we would no longer be covered by his grace. Only by keeping the law of Moses, they said, do we put ourselves in a position for Jesus' sacrifice on the cross to be applied to us. So we are not saved merely by faith in Christ, but by faith in the context of a life lived according to the law. By being obedient to the law, they said, we prove the genuineness of our faith. Therefore, we must put our confidence in our own faithfulness rather than in the faithfulness of Christ. When we put the question this way, suddenly we're not dealing with a situation 2,000 years old. But we can see the same mentality, the same confusion, the same false teaching alive and well among Christians today. The issue today centers not so much around the law of Moses, although occasionally it does, but around any number of things, from denominational loyalty to the sacraments, to liturgy, to worship, to lists of right behavior that make us right with God and wrong behaviors that prove we are condemned by God. It is expressed in 1,000 different ways. God only loves faithful Lutherans, or Catholics, or evangelicals. God won't hear your prayers unless they end with an amen. Unless your eyes are closed while you're praying and your hands are folded. Unless you are seated, or kneeling, or on your face. Unless you are at church with the other Christians in gathered assembly, unless you buy and light a candle and have it burning at the church, unless prayers are directed to certain saints, unless they come in the context of a prayer liturgy, unless they are offered by holy people on your behalf, because who are you to think that God would listen to you, that he has the time for your petty needs? Do you drink alcohol? God can't save you. He can't love you until you quit. Do you play cards or go to movies? Do you watch NCIS or Survivor on TV? God has no time for you. Do you want God to hear your prayers? When's the last time you received communion? On and on and on the list goes. And the false teachers we face are not just TV preachers or super spiritual Christians. Our own minds, our own consciences acquit us and accuse us with the same lies. How can I trust in the grace of God? I must prove myself to him. I must be worthy of his love. Why should he love someone like me when I'm so unfaithful to him? Or to turn it around, I know God loves me because I tithe. And by golly, it's not easy either. Or look how much I do for the church, or for this charity, or that charity. Or I never miss a Sunday, and I never fall asleep during Pastor Dave's sermons, and that's hard too. And the worst danger occurs when I use my own goodness, my following of the rules, to make myself feel more spiritual, more loved by God, than my neighbor, or my brother, or my sister, or my spouse, or my friend, or my enemy, or the person sitting next to me in church. This is what Paul saw Peter doing at Antioch. When Peter was with the Gentile Christians, he acted like a Gentile Christian, meaning for the most part, he ate what they ate. He didn't stick to the dietary laws of the Jews. But when a Jewish delegation came up from Jerusalem, Peter withdrew from the Gentile Christians and associated only with the Jews. He meant no harm, but it was harmful. That sticky little thing called unintended consequences. It was bad enough that Peter acted that way. His actions encouraged even Barnabas, Paul's companion in the ministry, to do the same. Maybe this has happened to you. When we were teenagers, I guarantee it happened to all of us. Either we were Paul or we were Peter. And it happens in church all too often. You know how it goes. There are certain cliques, certain groups, And if you're in the in-group, you don't dare associate with anyone who isn't in the in-group, at least not in public. And if you're in the out-group, well, you're just out. And so is anyone who's stupid enough to associate with you. Then there comes a private moment. Just you and an in-group person. One of the ones who isn't really all that bad. And that person actually speaks with you and listens to you and acts as though you might be worth something. Then suddenly along comes somebody. Maybe it's another member of the in-group. Maybe it's someone who might know someone who's a member of the in-group. Who knows? And just as suddenly, this person who a minute ago acted like he might be a friend ignores you like you aren't even there. Why? Because he gets his identity, his worth, his value from being part of the in-group. And he can't risk that identity by having someone find him breaking the in-group rules. Talking to someone he shouldn't talk to. Caring about someone who's not worth caring about because they're not in the in-group. When you strip away the spiritual language of it and bring it into the 20th century, this is just how Peter's actions in Antioch came across to Paul. Peter was in, and when the Jews from Jerusalem came, Paul found himself out. So where do we get our sense of identity as Christians? What makes us acceptable to God? Where is our confidence? Where is our hope? What becomes the guiding force in our lives? The answer is found in Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. And I encourage you to memorize these verses, to think about them and meditate on them and carry them with you and bring them out anytime you're feeling abandoned and alone, anytime you're feeling unworthy of God's love, anytime you feel that God has forgotten you, or anytime you feel disrespected by others. This is the gospel in one of the purest forms we find in Scripture. And if we rightly understand these two verses, nothing else in the Bible will come as a surprise to us. It contains both the basis of our peace with God and the obligation of faith to live for God. The verses go like this. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by virtue of the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside God's grace, because if righteousness could come through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Let's examine these verses more closely. I have been crucified with Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, are you not ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, by baptism into death. And it's not only his death that we join him in. In Colossians 2:12, we are told that having been buried with him in baptism, you also have been raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. And not only are we crucified with Christ and risen with Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, God in his grace raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realm. Do you see how complete the work of Christ is on our behalf? Do you notice, first of all, that all of these verbs are in the past tense? They have all taken place. By God's grace, through the gift of faith that God stirs up in us, we are crucified with Christ. We are buried with Christ in death. We are risen with Christ from the dead. We are ascended with Christ, and we are seated with Christ in the heavens. Now, this moment, today, we're always asking the question, will I go to heaven when I die? Or we fine-tune the question and say, I know that I have eternal life, but when I die, will I go directly to heaven, or must I wait for the rapture? Well, forget about wondering if you go to heaven when you die. Paul says, if you believe in Christ, you are with him there already. And when he comes to reign, you will come with him and reign with him. No wonder Paul praises God to the Romans, saying, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and how fathomless his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to God that God needs to repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. We'd have sung that chorus today if we'd had music, but I thought we don't quite know it well enough to sing it without. By the way, did you catch those last words that he said toward the end? Who has ever given anything to God that God needs to repay him? If we must earn God's love before he will give it to us, then it is not a matter of his grace, but of our earning. Paul addresses this fact to the Philippians using his own life as an example. For certainly, if we must keep the law of Moses in order for God to save us, then Paul is of all men the most foolish. Listen to what he said. When it came to being the kind of person God would accept based on the law, that is, if salvation is a matter of earning or deserving God's love, no one deserved it more than me. I was faultless, a Jew by birth, of the tribe of Benjamin. Both of my parents were Jewish. I kept the law faithfully and faultlessly, and properly despised those who didn't. I was not only a part of the in crowd, I defined what the in crowd was. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider lost for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Paul says we must let the cross put to death anything of value in ourselves, whereby I might expect God to be obligated to be pleased with me and to accept me. We are in no position to think that we can bargain with God. Paul says it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. More than a simple exchange taking place at the cross, which is how we usually explain it, and it's fine as far as it goes, where God trades my sin for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, Paul is describing an actual union, a merging of myself into Christ. In a manner of speaking, our life in Christ is like being on continuous dialysis, where moment by moment we are being purified by means of our connection, our union with him, his blood cleansing us. Paul goes on, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by virtue of the faithfulness of the Son of God. I know you're saying that's not what my Bible says. Most translations read, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. But the King James is more correct. which reads, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God." It's not my faith in Jesus that Paul is talking about, nor is it Jesus' faith in me. It is his faith in the will and purpose and promise of God, his willingness to do exactly what God has asked him to do, to die for us. The value not of what we have done or might do, but the value of what Jesus Christ has done. The faithfulness, not of Paul or of us, but of Jesus. This is what genuine faith in Christ is all about. It is faith not in the power of our faith, but faith in the faith, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. But why should someone like Paul, who had so much to be proud of, trade it all for the faithfulness of someone else? Doesn't our culture say, look within yourself? Find the answers within yourself. The truth is within you. Why should anyone look outside himself or look outside herself for their sense of significance or value or worth? Because, as Paul says, he, that is Jesus, the Son of God, loved me and gave himself for me. Have you ever felt truly loved by someone? Do you know how that kind of love transforms you, makes you different? This is what the love of God can do. Why did he love me? This is the question. And this is what makes the false gospel so attractive. I must offer to God something that will make him want to love me. Why would he love me? When Paul was shown that all of his goodness and all of his righteousness and the faithful Pharisaic life that he had lived up until that point was nothing in God's eyes but filthy rags, no doubt he himself asked God this. For it was the love of God that Jesus demonstrated on the cross, not simply Jesus' own love. And it was the love of God that Jesus demonstrated on the road to Damascus when he confronted Paul. As Paul sat in the darkness in Damascus, still blinded by the brilliance of the glory of Christ revealed to him on the road there, perhaps he asked in prayer over and over again, "If I was such an enemy of yours, when I thought I was being faithful to you, if all my goodness means nothing to you, why would you bother to make yourself known to me? Why not leave me in my darkness to suffer the just punishment of my sin? Why blind me in order to make me see what I was not willing to see?" As Paul was shown the truth that Jesus freely died for him to give him a righteousness and a goodness far beyond anything Paul could have ever managed on his own, maybe he wondered, "Okay, God, I understand, I get it. I understand how much you love me. But I still don't understand why you love me. When I have nothing of value to offer you, why do you freely give to me what is beyond price?" And the only answer is, "This is what my love does." Now, enough with your questions. Let this love overwhelm you. If I am willing to give it, don't resist. Let it wash away any pretense of your being worthy and simply be transformed by the power of my love. And Paul did let the love of God wash away his love of self and the pride in self. And now Paul says nothing matters to him but God. But God. Those two words that made the difference in his life, as we found out last week. Those two words now define his life. Should he ever be tempted to take pride in his own accomplishments, his own faithfulness, or anything else in his life, he need only remind himself, but God. Look what God did for me when I thought I was being so faithful, but he knew all along it amounted to nothing. Look at what God did to me when I was helpless, blind, useless in my own strength, when all my attempts to earn his love and favor were shown to be of no value at all. Never again will I look to myself for my own identity. Never again will I seek my sense of value and worth from within myself. And when I am tempted to revert to my old ways, well, Paul concludes in verse 21, I refuse to set aside God's grace, because if righteousness could come through the law, then Christ died for nothing. To make God's acceptance of me, his love for me, dependent on anything other than the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, especially as demonstrated on the cross, and the free choice of God in bringing us that life and opening us up to it, is to trade the grace of God for faith in myself and faith in my own goodness, because grace that must be earned to any degree is no longer grace. And a salvation that does not depend totally on the cross does not depend at all on the cross, because the cross presents itself as the only source of life for us. And as Paul concludes, if I must add my goodness to the cross in order to be accepted by God, I rob the cross of its power, and Christ died for nothing, and this I refuse to accept. Must I add anything of my own goodness to that of Jesus Christ? Then as far as my life is concerned, Christ died for nothing. Is God's love so unconditional that he loves everyone without regard to faith and without regard to Jesus Christ, and sin simply doesn't matter anymore? Then as far as the world is concerned, Christ died for nothing. Are we all basically okay and we just need to be educated on how to live, or encouraged or inspired to live as we should? Then as far as the world is concerned, Christ died for nothing. Now that I know what Jesus has done for me, do I willingly, even eagerly embrace what I know displeases him? Then as far as my life is concerned, Christ died for nothing. Will I set aside the grace of God and instead take pride in, have confidence in my own goodness, my own ability to please him, and even the quality of my own faith? Then as far as my life is concerned, Christ died for nothing. And God the Father was cruel to require him to go to that cross, even as Jesus begged in the garden to be spared. The gospel is truly good news. But if Satan can't keep us from believing in it, he will do all he can to distort it, to turn its freedom into a new bondage, to turn the grace of a loving God into the grudging concession of a God who still demands to be pleased and satisfied, to replace love with enslavement. And he does this primarily through the law. God intended the law to show us our need for him, But Satan turns the law into a way to earn what cannot be earned. The law cannot make us good. It can only show us where we fail. For as Martin Luther said in his commentary on this book of Galatians, the law always terrifies and accuses us, saying, but you haven't done enough. But what we did not do, what we could not do, that is, earn God's love, Christ did for us in his life and then in his death as he offered himself freely. But if Jesus offered himself freely to us, we dare not attach a price to his free gift. If we do, then Christ died for nothing. The true value of the gospel is found in this statement from an old hymn that we'll be singing in a moment. Nothing of my own I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Have you ever noticed the windows in this sanctuary? My favorite is that one right there. There's a cross rising up out of the waters like a lighthouse. And there's a woman and her arms are reaching up to the crossbars as if she's clinging to it for dear life. Nothing of my own I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. So let go of the need to earn God's love. Empty your hands. Empty your mind. Empty yourself of yourself. Simply cling to the cross and know as you do so that God is holding you and he won't let you go. Heavenly Father, what a precious gift your grace is. It is beyond measure. What a horrible distortion for Satan to make us believe that since we don't deserve that love, we must somehow earn what cannot be earned. We cheapen the value of your love by thinking we can earn it. And we place shackles on ourselves by committing ourselves to a life that we do not have the power to live. Help us to empty ourselves of ourselves, that Christ may fill us, and that the life we live will now be lived by virtue of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, who loved me and who gave himself for us. Amen.